So we're in Isaiah chapter 63, in verse 1, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." The idea here is that Isaiah is seeing this happen. This is a vision, and he's speaking out, talking about what he's witnessing in his vision. And the response comes, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That would be God. That's a hint from chapter 45, in verse 19, where it says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." So we know that this is God identifying himself, because he harkens back to that thought, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And God is the one who is mighty to save. So Isaiah sees God coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, royal garments. He's glorious in his apparel, and he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. It's certainly Isaiah seeing a glorious version of the Lord. In verse 2, God's already identified himself, and it says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the wine presses?" This red color, the idea is that it is the blood of God's enemies. In verse 3, it says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." So the idea here is that Isaiah is seeing God coming as a warrior in judgment. He's come to trample. He talks about the winepress, the idea that, you know, they'd kick off their sandals and they would stomp the grapes, and they would turn their legs red with the fruit of the vine. And that's this idea. He's trampled them, and he's sprinkled their blood with on his garments. By trampling them, that blood has gone everywhere. That's the severity of the judgment that Jehovah God is coming in. Verse 4, there's the notion of vengeance. "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." So this idea that God's going to destroy his enemies and usher in salvation for his redeemed, going back to, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That second half of that, "mighty to save," he's bringing in vengeance on his enemies and salvation for his redeemed. In verse 5, it says, "I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me." This idea of God bringing salvation because there was no other Savior. If you go back to chapter 59, verse 16, chapter 59, verse 16, goes through down through verse 19. It says, "He saw that there was no man," that's God seeing that there was no man, "and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him." And Jesus is that intercessor and is that salvation, just like we talked about when we studied that chapter. It says in verse 17, "For he put righteousness on as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries." Notice in the context of what we're talking about, that fits. The trampling of his enemies, trotting on them like the winepress. It says, "Recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. The heathens, his enemies. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun." And then in verse 6, he says, "I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." And that goes back to chapter 51. You notice Isaiah does a pretty good job toward the end of his book calling back to a lot of the things that he's already mentioned about God and about what's going to happen. But in chapter 51, in verse 23, well, it starts in verse 21, really, but God talks about his enemies being drunk, but they're not drunk with wine, they're drunk with the cup of trembling, the cup of his judgment, the cup of his fury. In verse 23, it says, I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. And that's what's happening here. It says, I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, enemies of God's people, and made them drunk in my fury. He's finally handing that cup off to the people who have afflicted his chosen people. In verse 7, it says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So Isaiah, in this collection of verses, is remembering God's mercy. But what's interesting is through the he gives the transition through the history of God's chosen people, and he sums it up really well. He says, verse 8, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. And then by the time Isaiah is writing, they've gone from children who will not lie to children who will not listen. And then he even says that they rebelled, they grieved his spirit. And the response is that God turned himself against them as an enemy. And I think if we're going to apply that to ourselves, we need to remember that that is something that can happen to God's people now. If his people become, you know, they go from children who will not lie, that's the idea, to the children who will not listen and rebel and grieve his Holy Spirit, that there's still that possibility of him turning against us as an enemy because we've become not his anymore. And that's something that we are personally accountable for. And we have to be careful to remain in his teachings, in his commandments. The book of Revelation talks about Jesus having the ability and the authority to take away lampstands. He tells Ephesus that, I think, in the first few chapters of Revelation, where he says, I will come to you quickly. If you don't repent, I'll come to you quickly. I'll take away your lampstand. We can lose that status as God's people. God's people have always been able to lose that status. Specifically in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, because this verse we just read talks about him turning against them as an enemy, not just not claiming them anymore, he's become their enemy. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, he's talking to the church at Pergamos. This is Jesus speaking to them. In verse 12, he says, "This Jesus identifies himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword." In verse 16, there's the threat of judgment. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, the evildoers, with the sword of my mouth. So it's not just that there's the danger of God saying, well, okay, you're not mine anymore. Have fun doing whatever you want. There's danger of judgment, even in the New Testament, as God's people. So we have to be careful to remain his. And then in verse 11, so in the timeline of what Isaiah is talking about, they've gone from children who will not lie to rebellious children, children who won't listen. Then we get to verse 11. It says, then he remembered the days of old. This is still God. He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? So God recalls all these things, these great things that he's done for his people, and he's recalling reasons why as well. He's stuck with them through all of this stuff. I think it's interesting that multiple times through the book of Isaiah, as we've gone through it, we've noticed that Isaiah and God use that crossing of the Red Sea and the escape from Egypt repeatedly to talk about the salvation that's coming from captivity or from the siege by the Assyrians or even the Messiah's kingdom. They use it to say, like, it's going to be like this salvation that you had. But it's also interesting that God remembers that for himself, too. He keeps that in his mind. He saves his people. It's an awesome thing that he remembers his people that way. Verse 14, it says, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. We find there that there's a purpose behind it. It's not just some kind of ambiguous decision that God made. Well, I'm just going to choose this random nation. No, there's a purpose behind everything he's done up to this point. All the leading, all the saving, all the delivering that he's done up to this point, it's been for the purpose of making himself a glorious name. And I'd say that would come in the form of bringing Jesus into the world. I would say that that's the ultimate goal here. But there's a purpose to it. In verse 15, he says, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Starting there in verse 15, Isaiah begins this kind of prayer of repentance, and it continues through chapter 64. They probably could have just left chapter 64 out and just made it chapter 63, if you ask me. Take one chapter out of the book, save us a little bit of time. But the idea here is that Isaiah is moving from just seeing the vision of God coming in judgment to narrating God's remembrance of all these things that he's done for his people. Then Isaiah moves into a prayer of repentance, acknowledging that God's been merciful, God's been patient, God's coming in judgment. He moves into this prayer of repentance. It's this look down from heaven and see. So he's invoking God to look and to see with the idea in his mind and in his heart that God will be merciful. Where's your zeal, your strength, your mercies toward me? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham didn't know about us, God had a plan the whole time. Israel, Jacob, does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. He's putting all of the glory for all the things that have happened on God. Instead, like if you read through the New Testament, all of the Pharisees, well, Abraham's our father. Well, our tradition says this. But Isaiah is giving credit to God in this prayer of repentance. He's taking it past Israel, taking it past Jacob, taking it past Abraham. He's going all the way up the chain and says, God, you are our Father. You've done all of this awesome stuff for us. You are our sustainer, our creator. And that's Matthew chapter 3. That's the reference that I was using there from the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 3, we'll go ahead and read it real quick. I think I might have. Nope. It's John. John says it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. This is John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And now even the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he kind of calls them out on their staunch traditionalism of thinking, well, I'm God's chosen person because I come from Abraham. God says, that's not the point. The point is that you are mine. And that's the point that Isaiah is making here in this repentant prayer. In verse 17, it says, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Okay, here's my question for you. What does he mean in verse 17? Why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Is he saying that God actually made them sin? What do you think?
Either, like, why did you let us? Or why did you let us? I think it would be probably
I would agree with that. I think it's also kind of in accordance with what happened to Pharaoh, where Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then God, because he sent the plagues repeatedly, perpetuated that hardening. And I think the same thing is happening here. Israel, Judah, they hardened their heart, turned away from God. So God sent the judgment, and that in turn hardened it more. And the purpose is to cause repentance, but they kept pulling away and pulling away and pulling away until eventually the captivity, and then they realized and repented. But through the process of his giving opportunities for change, their hearts were hardened and hardened and hardened. But he wasn't the one making them hard, making them sin. He was giving opportunities for them to repent and come back. I think that's that idea.
This might kind of go into more of a New Testament idea, but I think that, well, we know that God despises lukewarm. You know, he despises that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, God wants you hot and cold. And whichever direction you go, if you're warm, God will support you in that. And if you're warm for him, mm-hmm. God will support you in that. Encourage that. But if you're against him, the Lord will let you go your way. To bring that about. So, because it's really the lukewarm that's the most dangerous.
Yeah.
He who doesn't want lukewarm, he wants hot.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you kind of see that through the progression of what's been happening with his people through the Old Testament too. They you know, it's, well, yeah, we'll still offer sacrifices to Yahweh, but we're going to go over here and do other stuff at the same time. And he says, you got to have it one way or the other.
He doesn't want anyone to think that you can be lukewarm and bigot before him.
Mm-hmm.
He wants there to be a clear distinction.
Yeah.
That you are for or against.
Mm-hmm.
There's no in between.
Exactly. Yep, I think that's a good explanation. So then in chapter 64, this prayer continues. It says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence." Isaiah is calling for God to get involved at this point. I think that there's probably through the Old Testament, and I would say in some of the times what we do too, there's probably not quite enough asking God to get involved. I think that God's people through the Old Testament, I mean, you look through the book of Judges, look through the book of Joshua, look through the books of the Kings. How many times was it, well, yeah, I got this, or we'll go out to battle, we'll take care of it, or we'll, and they kind of just leave God off to the side to sit and watch. But that's not what he wants. He's supposed to be ruling his people. And I think a lot of the time we end up doing that kind of same thing in our thought process. I need to provide for my family, so I'm going to go to work, I'm going to earn money, I'm going to take care of that. Or maybe it's, I mean, you could apply it to a whole bunch of different situations, but we need to remember that we should be invoking God to get involved in our situation on our behalf very, very often. I think that's an important thing to be doing. That's what he wants from us. He wants to be involved in our lives.
I don't know if we don't do it because of what you said or not. I think a lot of us, we get caught up in the world.
Yeah.
We're physical beings, and we neglect that. And that's the reason we need to study daily, we need to pray daily.
That helps us be mindful. He needs to be our first thought in every situation, not just the ones where we feel like we're in trouble. Yeah, I've heard it said, if Satan can't make you evil, he'll make you busy. Because we tend to forget, leave it off, not prioritize it enough. Yeah. That happens. Verse 4, it says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In all these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And then verse 7 says, "And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities." So, I really, really like verses 4 through 6 because I think they explain something about the way sin, righteousness, and salvation work that a lot of people misconstrue in the New Testament, and I think that Isaiah just states it very plainly right here. So he starts off with the acknowledgement in verse 4 that God is the only God and God waits for, or who he acts for, the one who waits for him. But then he says, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness." So this is the idea that this doing of righteousness isn't God making this person do righteousness. This is God meeting somebody who's already doing some righteousness. That's the idea there. He meets him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Then he says, "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." So the person here, the hypothetical person that God is meeting, rejoices, does righteousness, and has sin and needs salvation. And so in verse 6, he clarifies it even more. He says, "All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." So there's this idea that this person has their righteousness, but it's like a filthy rag. What do you use a rag for? Used to clean things, right? Wipe things off. If a rag is filthy, you're going to try to clean something with it, it's useless. It's not going to do what it needs to do. And so, when you read passages like Romans 3, there's no one who does righteousness, no, not one. No one does good, right? If you put that back in the context of the Old Testament, the way that righteousness and sin were talked about, the problem isn't that people cannot be righteous. People cannot do good things. The problem is that they have sin. They do sin. And what Jesus does, Jesus doesn't come along and say, "Well, here's a whole bunch of righteousness that you can have. You can still do a couple sins. Here's a whole bunch of my righteousness, so you're good." What Jesus does is he comes along and he takes away the sin. So you're left with righteousness that's worth something again. I like to use the bank account analogy here. If I have 20 bucks in my bank account, and I owe somebody $2 billion, that's the debt for sin, right? I do $20 worth of good things, but I have accrued a $20 billion debt because I sinned. I cannot possibly repay that debt. I'll tell you right now, I will never have $2 billion to give to anybody. No matter how hard I work, no matter how long I live, I can't repay that debt, no matter what I do. What Jesus does is he comes along and he pays that $2 billion debt. So I'm left with my 20 bucks again, but now it actually has value. It's been given value again because I don't have that debt that I cannot possibly repay. Jesus doesn't come along and say, "Here's $2 billion more dollars. Go pay your own debt." Jesus pays the debt for us. That's the idea here. Do we have any comments or questions on that one? Not, then we'll go on to verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are wilderness, Zion is wilderness, Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" So, verse 8 and 9 kind of balance out the possibility of somebody thinking, well, my $20 worth of righteousness merits my entrance into heaven, right? That's God's work. You owe all of that $20 to the Lord because he paid off your $2 billion debt. So any amount of righteousness we have, we attribute to God. But it's still us doing those things. It's not him making us do those things. That's my point. And that's what he says. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. You made all of this possible. You provided all of this, all of these great things for us, all these great spiritual blessings, and we simply have to enter into that arrangement with him. But then he says in verse 10 through 12, he talks about how Zion is wilderness, Jerusalem is a desolation, the temple's been burned with fire, the pleasant things are laid waste. And I think there Isaiah portrays the idea that God's idea of his people isn't the temple, the sacrifices, the rituals, the traditions, the law-keeping, every jot and every tittle, right? The idea here is that God's people, doing justice, loving mercy, helping each other, being neighborly, loving their neighbors as themselves, giving all of their heart to the Lord, that's his idea of his people. That's what he expects of his people. Now, when those things are happening and the other things are available, the temple worship, the sacrifices, all those things are available to be done, then yes, they're going to be done because the weightier matters have already been committed to. So the rest of it will. But God expects the commitment, the devotion of the heart, of the mind, the broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart, like David says in Psalm 51 and verse 17. That's what God expects of his people. That's what he's well pleased with. And the rest of it will be kept because of that attitude, that mind.
I'm confused about words. Are we in any kind of history right here? Is this what it says from 9 to 12? As far as the literal Israelites?
With, yes. So this would be Isaiah praying a prayer of repentance on behalf of the people. And this would be, like, the historical context would be surrounded by the captivity in Babylon. So the temple would be destroyed. I don't know if that's... I'm not sure if this was written before or after the destruction of the temple, like prophesied before or after the destruction of the temple. But either way, it's possible because Isaiah is a prophet. He could be praying based on future events. He could also be praying based on historical events. Either way, it's based on a historical event, if that makes sense. But yeah, sometimes, especially with the later portions of Isaiah, it's hard to get a specific date. And a lot of the people I read disagree. But there's also a lot of disagreement about who wrote it, whether it was actually Isaiah himself or whether it was his followers later on. I think we have to, if we're going to believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have to believe that it's Isaiah. But I couldn't tell you a number on the day. We got any other comments or questions from these two chapters? If not, then we will go ahead and have an invitation. This invitation is for anybody who might need to obey the gospel and know what to do. And it's also for an opportunity for those of us who might need prayers of the congregation to come forward and ask for that. So if you have a need, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.